We are coming here to the end of the Lord's Prayer, and Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to be looking. And we'll take as our text the entire Lord's Prayer, but we're really focusing on the last half of the prayer. James Cash Penny, known to us as J.C. Penny, one time invested, or rather we'd say misinvested, a lot of money. And he lost it. And his commitments did not return what they needed to return. And it put him into a state of depression. He was so low, he wound up getting shingles. He went to see a doctor who admitted him to the hospital. And in the hospital, his condition became worse and worse and gradually deteriorated to the point where one night he couldn't fall asleep. The doctor gave him a sedative to put him to sleep. And he woke up in the middle of the night, fearful that his life was over. He thought he was going to die. And so he pulled himself out of the hospital bed into a desk there in the room. And he sat down and he wrote his final letters to the people in his family, the people who were nearest and dearest to him. And he went back to sleep. And he woke up the next morning, and he was surprised that he was still alive, and he heard people in the hospital chapel down the hall singing a song. They were singing, "God Will Take Care of You." And you probably know that song, "God Will Take Care of You." And they were singing that song, and he pulled himself out of bed. He went down to the chapel, and he went in, and he listened to the singing. And the man who was there speaking, he listened to the message and he had a very heavy heart. But as he was listening to the sermon, how God will take care of you, something happened. And he later said this, quote, "I realized that I alone was responsible for my troubles, yet I knew that God with his love was there to help me," end quote. J.C. Penney was a man who knew the Lord, but he said from that moment on, his life was free from worry. And it was all because he realized that God would take care of him. But understand the strength of his statement. He said, "I knew that I alone was responsible for my problems, yet God was still there to faithfully care for him." We see this in the Lord's Prayer, that God is willing and able to help us because he is a loving God. Let's read our text, Matthew 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now in this lesson, we'll focus on the last three of the six petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. That's number 4. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's number 5. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil is number 6. Now, this isn't a bullet point yet, but the first three requests are focusing on the glory of God. And the second set of three focus on our needs, and thus the title, Focusing on Our Needs in Prayer. Out of these three, here's your first bullet point. The first one of these requests focus on our physical needs, our daily bread. The first of these three focus on our physical needs. Now, given the way Jesus speaks to us, we realize that about 1/6 of this prayer he modeled for us was for physical necessities. Half focused on bringing glory to God, and 2/3 of the praying would focus on the spiritual needs of life. So about, or two-sixths, so that's 1/3. But you see, 1 out of 6 requests was for physical needs. And then the second 2/3 focus on our spiritual needs. Before we go any further, I want to clarify the word need. Need presupposes limitation. You got that? Need presupposes limitations. In other words, Jesus is assuming that his people have already come to grips with the fact that they all have limitations in this life. And there may be some things that we could work out and do ourselves, but even then, we're still working with the bodies that God gave to us. We're still working within the framework of the laws and the universe that he created. The basic building blocks of life all still come from God. Which of us can make air to breathe or cause the sun to shine? Our limitations are far greater than we like to think sometimes. We are totally dependent on God, whether we recognize it or not. And that's why this type of praying is so important. It focuses on our needs, and needs presupposes limitations. Here's your bullet point. Without God, we would not exist, and without him, we can do nothing. Our Lord Jesus said that in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. All right, without further ado, because I want to get through the whole message tonight. So pray for me, and we'll try to move quickly. Number one, give us this day our daily bread. Let's go word by word for this one. Give. This shows two things. Number one, it shows our dependency on God. We are saying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Number two, it helps us to recognize his provision is a gift. The things that God gives are not owed to us, they're gifts. Here's your bullet point, James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We go to God expecting he'll meet our needs, not as a reward for something we've done, but as a gift from a Father in heaven who loves us. I should never be fearful of God withholding my daily needs because of something I've done. Even when my children are disobedient and require discipline, I don't withhold necessary food or clothing. My father didn't do that to me. A good father would never do that to a child. I'd never make them sleep out in the cold or in the rain as a punishment for disobedience. A good father would never do that. Now, we never get the idea that God blesses disobedience. We never get that idea. But we're taught this. Here's your bullet point. God cares for the needs of his children. And he desires to bless us. So why ask, give us this day our daily bread? If God has promised to clothe us, to feed us, to care for us, and he has, why even pray? Well, when we pray for physical needs, we're not begging God for crumbs from his table. We're merely asking if he would unlock the windows of heaven and let his blessings fall on us. Here's a quote in your notes from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, to pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse. And how seldom we use that opportunity. The next words are us and our. Give us this day our daily bread. And I hope this helps us to see the importance of unselfish prayer. True Christians are interested in the needs of others as much as they're interested in their own needs. When I pray that God meets our needs, I am in some small way pledging myself to use the resources that God gives to me to be a blessing to meet the needs of those who are less fortunate. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm not saying me. I'm saying, Lord, would you give it to us? And if God gives me more, and there's someone who has need, then I shouldn't close up my bowels of compassion towards him, but I should be willing to distribute to the necessity of the saints, as the Bible says. 1 John 3, verse 17, "Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Also in the words "us" and "our," we notice this as your next bullet point, that God has not promised to meet the needs of every individual. And you can find your way to Psalm 37. He's obligated himself to meet the daily needs of his children. We're going to see this. God has not promised to meet the needs of every person. He has obligated himself to meet the needs of his children. We'll go to Psalm 37. This psalm is a celebration of God's provision for the righteous. Even though at times it appears the wicked are flourishing. Look at the people with the wealth and the money. It's not generally the godly. It's those who are wicked and sinful. And yet God promises his provision to his own children who trust him. Psalm 37, look at verse 16. "A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked." A little bit from the Lord is better than a great deal from anywhere else. "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." And this reminds me of a great story in the scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings 17, we read about God's man Elijah, and a drought and a famine had come. And God sends Elijah to the brook Cherith, and the ravens brought him a cheeseburger every day. And if you read it, that's what it says. Some meat and some bread. And Elijah was a good Baptist. He liked to take the biscuit and the meat and make a sandwich. I'm imposing that on the text, though I assume it's in the Hebrew. But God would send him ravens and water. And when the brook dried up, he sent him to the widow's house. And he used his own power to provide miraculously food for Elijah, for this widow, for a long time. We don't know how long he was in each place, but we know the drought lasted 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, Elijah could do nothing to provide for his own needs. He had to trust, and God never once failed him. Think of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And God said, "Every day I will give you what you need for that day." And Jesus reminds us, pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And don't just ask for it, trust for it. Back to Psalm 37, verse 21. "The wicked borroweth, payeth not again. But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He," that is the Lord, the Lord's man, "he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." God does not forsake his own. God gives his own enough to live on and more to share. If you go anywhere in the world and you find a Christian person, you're going to find someone who is blessed and generous. I'm not saying they're wealthy. I'm just saying they're generous and they're blessed. And they'll tell you, "God has never failed to meet my needs." My wife and I could give story after story of how there's no work and I'm looking for work and I can't find it. And so we just be faithful to the Lord's work. And we'll go to the mailbox and there'll be a card to Giant Eagle, and there'll be all these types of things, just amazing things. And I know it's the Lord's people, but it's God working. A bill comes in far less than what it should have been. And we say, how does this happen? It's God. It's God meeting our needs. Look, most of the world lives hand to mouth. You know what that means, don't you? Paycheck comes and it's gone. It goes in the grocery bill, or it goes in the gas tank. Here's what I want you to get, your next bullet point. Christians live from hand to mouth, but it's the hand of God to our mouths and from our hands to the mouths of others. That's how a believer lives. The next words that are interesting here are day and daily. It should be a daily prayer. God commands us, Christ commands us here to pray daily. Give us this day. A Christian should pray every day in the closet, alone, in a quiet place, every day. And this prayer should be made. God may give us direction and some drive for tomorrow's work, but we should seek the provision for it daily. And some men say this. I've had several challenges to the Lord's Prayer, especially these later aspects. And they'll say this. Well, we have so much in America. We have so much plenty that it would be a sin to pray this. We have food in our homes for a week. Why would we pray for bread today? Again, it's humbling. But just as all of this is prayer, all of this prayer is asking for something to be done, but it's also committing ourselves to doing it. God can get glory when I pray to thank God for my daily provision. And we should understand also that, like Job, we're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised that everything will continue like it is today. You may have a pantry filled with food right now, but every one of us is just a single spark away from having no food. The bank account may be filled right now, and if it is, I'd love to talk to you about that. I don't think for any of us it is, but the bank account might be full right now, but one bad financial decision, and it doesn't even have to be you, it could be made by somebody else, and all of that is gone. Right? So the idea is, don't be afraid to pray daily. We feel secure, but our security should not be in the pantry. Our security should not be in the bank account. Our security should be in the Lord. And therefore, we should seek the Lord every day and say, Lord, today, give us our daily bread and thank you for your provision. Don't say, look at all that I've set by in store. Today, I don't need God. Don't say that. Instead, here's your bullet point. Follow the Lord's example to pray for God's blessing and bounty daily. And the last word we'll look at is bread. Bread, in our understanding here, is more than just asking for bread. It represents to us the barest of necessities. This word bread should reset our expectations. If someone says, well, I'm praying that God would meet my needs, and what I need is a 6-digit salary, what I need is some extra retirement and some extra vacation, and what I need are 2 cars and a summer home in Hawaii, and I need to have a chicken in every pot and 2 pots in every room, and all this on and on and on. This is what I need. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling us bread because we get the idea we need more than we really need. We confuse needs with wants. And James addressed this. He said, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Those are your wants, not your needs. The Lord resets our expectations. Here's the verse right here. This is God's perspective. Having food and raiment. 1 Timothy 6 verse 8. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Do you have food today? Thank God. Be content with it. Do you have clothing today? Thank God. Be content with it. It was God who gave you those things. If you have food and raiment, you have enough. But let me ask you a question. How many of us have more than that? Jesus said, Give us this day our daily bread. Paul said, having food and clothing, be content. How many of us have food? How many of us have clothing? You should have contentment then. But the question is, how many of us have more than that? You see how blessed we are. And the Lord wants to reset our expectations. And in America, I think we can get to the point we have more than any people ever in history could have ever even dreamed. We have so much. There's a great movie called Mully. Is that what it's called? Mully? M-U-L-L-Y. About the man who starts the orphanage there in Kenya, and God used him in a great way. But his son was being interviewed for the movie, and you can watch it. It's really good. And he says, I knew that we were millionaires. And they were. They finally had $1 million in the bank account. And you know how he could tell they were millionaires? They could afford something that nobody else in all of Kenya could afford. They had carpet. When they got $1 million, they were able to get carpet. We're blessed. And see, sometimes we begin to expect so much. And the Lord wants to reset our expectations. Help us be thankful. May God help each of us to be thankful. If I don't remember the book, but we read the story of George Mueller, and he had the orphanage in the late 1800s. In his orphanage, it was run like no other orphanage. It was just run on prayer. He never asked for a dime from anyone. And if an orphan came, they would reject no one. And this was about the time Charles Dickens was writing, right? Dickens even came to his orphanage to see. He said, they can't be caring for all those children. They had over 1,000 children. And he wasn't going anywhere seeking support. He just told the Lord, if you send them to us, we'll feed them and we'll clothe them and we'll house them and you'll have to give us everything. And the one morning, it was not an uncommon thing. They woke up and there was no food for these 1,000 children. And he told the children, sit at the table. It's time for breakfast. And you could just imagine, children, there's nothing here. Why sit? We might as well go play or go do something else. No, sit at the table. We're going to thank God for breakfast. We don't have breakfast. He said, we're going to thank him because he believed that God would provide for their necessities. And they sat at the table on this specific day. It was not an uncommon thing, but they sat at the table, they bowed for prayer, and they sat there in utter silence for about 30 seconds, and there was a knock on the door. And they ran and opened the door, and it was a baker. He said, the Lord woke me up this morning early. He said, like 2 o'clock. And I thought I should bake bread for those children at the orphanage. And he baked enough bread for all the children. And up the road comes walking a man. He says, my milk cart broke down just around the corner. He said, and if we don't do something with the milk, it's all going to spoil and stink. Would your children like to drink the milk? It's going to go to waste. And they thanked the Lord for his provision. That's a true story. And that happened repeatedly for Brother Mueller. And it's an amazing thing. But I believe, probably on a much smaller scale, that type of testimony could be repeated by all of God's people who have taken the opportunity to trust him and to test him. Give us this day our daily bread. Number two, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are 5 different terms in the scripture for sin. And here's what we'll do. Number one, I'll talk a little bit about each one. These are your first bullet point. You fill in each one. The first one is sin. It's the Greek word hamartia. Means to miss the mark. We don't hit the target. We fall short of the glory of God. The next one is transgress or transgression. It's the word parabasis. It means to step across. So God draws a line and says, stay here. But we transgress, we step across. The third would be wicked or lawless or unlawful. It's anomia. And if you know anything about Greek, nomos is the law. Anomos, anomia means without law, and it just means lawlessness. We break God's laws. Fourth one, trespass, paroptima. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, it means we slip or we fall. We can't stay on the straight and narrow. It's a falling. We're unable to walk upright. We're unable to walk in righteousness. And the fifth word is the word debt. Ophelema. And we know what debt is. All of these are different aspects of the one same thing. And that is sin. And however you slice it, sin is nasty business. The worst part of sin is what Isaiah says about it in your verse here, Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. In other words, this issue of sin prevents our prayers getting to the ear of God. And therefore, sin is a really big problem and needs to be dealt with. Now, some people want us to believe that Jesus was not talking about sin. Go to Luke 11. Keep your place. Are you in Matthew 6? Whether you are or not, go to Luke 11. People say, well, when Jesus says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he was not talking about sin. But Luke repeats the Lord's Prayer by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He uses this word hamartia, which is generally translated sin, just so that we understand. Luke 11, verse 4, so there's no confusion. And forgive us our, what? Sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. So this particular debt we're talking about is a sin debt. Here's your bullet point. The debt of sin is twofold. The positional debt of sin and the practical debt of sin. I know we've talked about this before, but I'll just briefly mention it. The sin debt that every man is born with is the positional sin debt. Ever since Adam sinned, his position was taken so that he was no longer near God. He was no longer in the presence of God. He was separated from God because of sin. As Isaiah said, your sins have separated. Every one of us was born separated from God at birth. We have no position in the family of God. And that's cured at justification. The moment a person turns to God and calls out for salvation from their sin, they're born into God's family. They receive the free gift of eternal life, and eternal life becomes their present possession. And once we're in God's family, he will never let us go. That relationship, that position never changes. So what about when a Christian sins? What then? Well, our relationship isn't broken, but our fellowship is. Our position has to do with our relationship. Once you're in God's family, there's no getting out. But on a practical level, we can lose our fellowship with God. And it's similar to the way any good parent treats their children. If they rebel and disobey our orders, we don't kick them out of the family. They are our children and will always be our children and will always be their parent. But we can lose sweet fellowship. And anyone who's ever been a child knows what it's like to have that fellowship broken. And anyone who's ever been a child of God for any length of time knows what it's like to have that sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father broken. King David was a believer in God. He'd put his faith in God. He'd been saved. But one day he was out on his housetop and he was walking, and it was the time when the kings should have been at war. David was being lax in his duty. He wasn't walking with sobriety and carefulness. He was letting things slip, letting little things slip. And he looked out and he saw a beautiful woman on a different house. And because he was the king, he knew he could do whatever he wanted. So he had her come into him, and She became pregnant, and it was obvious it was his because her husband was out of town as a good soldier for the king. David, as you know, set it up eventually so that Bathsheba's husband would be accidentally killed in the war. And I want you to understand that this whole time, this fornicating, lusting, lying, scheming, murdering man was a child of God. Now that boggles my mind, how God could love us so much that he could keep us so thoroughly. And someone would say, how could that be? Look at how unfaithful he was. But really the point here should be, look at how faithful God is. Don't focus on how unfaithful the man was. Focus on how faithful God is, because my salvation does not depend upon my works. My salvation depends upon the faithfulness and the promises of God. And even when I sin, God stays faithful to his promise. He doesn't leave or forsake me. And David records his repentance in Psalm 51. And I've given you the verse in your notes, but if your Bible has the subscript at the top, or the whatever it's called, it'll say something like, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You see, when a Christian sins, God is convicting and working and making them miserable and uncomfortable. And God sends a man to put his finger in the Christian's face and say, you are the man, you are wrong, you are in sin. And what does the Christian do? He repents. Here's the verse, Psalm 51, verse 12. David says, restore unto me not my salvation. Restore unto me the what? The joy of my salvation. What was lost because of David's sin? Joy. He says, uphold me with thy free spirit. David's salvation was as sure as God's promise, but he lost his joy. When we sin, our sweet fellowship with God is broken, our joy is taken away. And this is why John, the beloved apostle, wrote the book of 1 John. These next three verses are really important. 1 John was written, 1 John 1 verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. How does a Christian have joy? Well, by having the right kind of fellowship with God. Look at these verses, 1 John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What does it mean to walk in the light? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we have joy? Well, we must have fellowship with God. How do we have that sweet fellowship? We confess our sins and have them forgiven.
Amen.
Jesus is commanding us to pray every day, forgive me for my sins. What Jesus is saying, just as we should daily ask God for physical provisions, just as we should daily spend time thanking him for the provision, we ought to daily seek God for forgiveness of sins. D.L. Moody said, we ought to see the face of God every morning before we see the face of man. He also said, keep short accounts with God. There must be a time of considering our lives, asking God to reveal sin. In the scripture, leaven is often used as a picture of sin. In the Old Testament, they would have a time of Passover and they would have to get all the leaven out of the house. And devout Jews, we know from historical sources, would take their entire library, whether they were books or scrolls, and they had a special brush. And they would take and open every page and brush. Make sure there's no leaven. Unroll and brush. Sweep, sweep. Roll a little more and sweep, sweep, sweep. And they'd go through the whole house. Every nook, every cranny, every book, every DVD, every CD. They didn't do that, but why wouldn't we? He said, we don't want there to be any leaven in this house. And the believer ought to go through their life go through their house, go through their hobbies, go through their collections, go through their toys, go through everything and say, Lord, forgive me, show me, help me get rid of this from my life. Ask yourself this, is there any sin that is more pleasurable than fellowship with God? Is there anything in life more pleasurable than walking with Jesus Christ? Isn't he enough? Isn't he everything? Isn't he all sufficient? Don't you see him as beautiful and lovely and wonderful? Don't you long? Don't you long to have sweet fellowship with him? What is blocking it? Is it worth it? Or shouldn't it be cast off? Shouldn't it be cast out? I prefer Jesus over this. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are nothing compared to him. A good friend of mine told me that Christians should never ask for forgiveness. He said, you are forgiven and salvation and never ask for forgiveness again. Well, if God says he'll give it, I don't see anything wrong with asking it. And the Lord Jesus tells us specifically, ask him, forgive. Forgive. Isn't it already forgiven? It's under the blood, yeah. But wouldn't it be nice to obey and say, Lord, forgive. Here's your bullet point. Here's what Jesus taught. Jesus teaches us that as often as we ask for physical provision, we ought to ask for forgiveness. Not for a new salvation, not for a restored salvation, but to keep that sweet nearness and fellowship with God. And God, just like he loves to give the gifts of food, clothing, and shelter, he loves to give the gift of forgiveness. And really, that's his specialty. That's what he does. And we're so thankful for it. During the Spanish-American War, Clara Barton oversaw the work of the Red Cross in Cuba. And one day, Colonel Teddy Roosevelt came to her and he had his Rough Riders. And they had some men who'd been injured in their fighting and in their service. And he went to Clara Barton and he goes up to her and he says, I need medical supplies. And he had a list of things. And he said, you name your price and we'll take whatever, you know, whatever you got. And she said, I'm sorry, sir, these supplies are not for sale. And he began to get more forceful. He'd say, no, I will pay you anything. And he began to tell her the things that he had that he would pay. And she said, they're not for sale. They're not for sale. And after a few minutes of bartering back and forth, Colonel Roosevelt asked Clara why you won't let me buy them. And she said, Colonel, just ask for it. And the light bulb went on. Oh, they're not for sale. It's a gift. And forgiveness is that way. So often we feel guilt. We carry it with us. I don't know how to overcome this. I'm struggling with this. I'm having trouble with this. Lord, what can I do to make this up to you? No. You want forgiveness? You want cleansing? Ask for it. Just ask for it. Why this prayer is so, so important. And then the final part, as we forgive our debtors. It's a reminder that Christians are people who don't hold grudges. If God has worked the miracle of forgiveness in your heart, then you're willing to forgive. One of the surest marks of God's Spirit dwelling within a person is that they strive to forgive. It's not always easy to forgive. And not every person wants forgiveness, but Christians strive to relinquish grudges. Christians strive to not cherish a grudge. There was a woman, and she would get on to her husband about mistakes that he had made. And one day he broke down because she was always pressing him. He said, I thought it was forgive and forget. And she said, I do forgive and forget. So I just want to make sure that you never forget. Christians don't cherish grudges. And we're in the flesh, just like everyone else. We struggle with things just like everyone else. But Jesus reminds us that we must forgive if we desire to be forgiven. And I really believe this. If we have been forgiven, we will strive to forgive. Here's your last bullet point there. Those who regularly seek forgiveness from God are the quickest to give it to those who hurt them. And so strive to keep short accounts with God, and you'll find that it's easier and easier to forgive those that wrong you. As we're humbled by our mistakes, we'll be more willing to forgive others for theirs. Number three, lead us not into temptation. These three bullet points give us a little perspective here. The first of these three requests covers our present need. Give us this day our daily bread. The second of the request covers our past failures. Forgive us our debts. And the third request covers our future temptations. Lead us not into temptation. Past, present, and future. In one short prayer, Jesus shows us how we should pray for our needs in the past, needs in the present, and needs in the future. The temptation here is speaking of adversity. It's speaking of trials of life that would tempt us to sin. The word evil is any situation that is hurtful or calamitous. That's what evil means. Anything that's hurtful or calamitous. Now, some people get mixed up here because James says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So they say, well, why should we pray that God wouldn't lead us into temptation when it's something he can't do? And that's a fair question. Why pray, Lord, don't lead me into temptation when he can't lead us into temptation? James also says in James 1, 2 through 4, to count it all joy when we fall into temptations, because those temptations make us grow in our patience and our Christian life. So is Jesus saying to avoid those things that would make us grow? Or is he saying to ask him to do something that he can't do? And people get confused by this. And they would say, well, either one seems like a waste of time. Well, here's your bullet point. Just as we should pray for the daily provision of food that God has already promised, it should be our prayer for God to lead us in the way he has promised to lead us. So God has promised to provide, but he still says pray for it. Right? God has promised to deliver us and lead us not into temptation, but he still asks us to pray that he would lead us in the way he's promised to lead us. The subject of the phrase, and maybe someone in here knows their English, lead us not into temptation. The subject of that sentence is an assumed noun. You, right? You lead us not into temptation. Now, who are we speaking to? God. Take just that first idea. You lead us. There's the main idea of the prayer that we're asking God for. God, you lead us. And then we qualify that statement, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, understanding that the leading of God will not take us into temptation, but will bring us into a place of deliverance from evil. But still, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, there's an implied you. We are asking God to lead us. Now, just trying to understand this, I think, is important. I've given you this verse because it sisters along with this really well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So when someone is tempted, he cannot say the temptation is from God, but he can say the escape is from God. Modern Bible versions say, the Lord will, with the temptation, make a way to get out. Someone says, well, that's not much different from escape, is it? Well, let me ask you, if I said I got out of my car, or I said I escaped my car, are they different? Quite a bit different, right? What's the difference? If I say I escaped, I'm implying that there's a danger present, that I had to escape from. Does God allow temptation in our lives? Yes. He's not the provider of the temptation, but with the danger, the calamitous, the evil event, God is the provider of a way of escape. He's the one who makes a way to escape the dangers or the evil of temptation. And when we call out for Him to lead us, we are asking Him to lead us into victory and out of temptation, and only God is capable of doing that. Any other leader that you find will lead you into danger, not into victory. There are plenty of people in the world who want to lead you. Plenty of people who want to lead you. On the radio, on the TV, you name it. You're going to find people who want to lead your life. They'll tell you how to think. They'll tell you what to buy. They'll tell you where to go. It doesn't even have to be digital. I mean, it could be someone that you know at work or someone in the family. They want to lead you. But only God leads us out of temptation and into victory. That's why we pray, you lead us. That should be an essential prayer for every Christian. Lord, you lead me. There's a little boy who was sitting and he had his hand in the cookie jar. His mother walks in and she looks over and she sees him sitting there and his face is scrunched and his hand's just down in the cookie jar. He's not grabbing anything. He's just sitting there. And his mother said, what on earth are you doing? He said, I'm fighting temptation. And too many Christians are that way. We dabble with the world. We have a hand in the cookie jar. We have unrestricted internet access when we know it will kill us. We have things in the refrigerator we know will destroy us. We have access to entertainment, to philosophy, to relationships, to friendships, all types of things. You say, what are you doing? I'm fighting temptation. Not the way God would have you fight it. God says, you pray. Lord, you lead me. Understanding that God will not lead us into temptation. The best way to fight temptation is to escape. Run away like Joseph did. Get out. Even if it costs you the shirt on your back, get out. Get away from it. Don't flirt with temptation. Seek deliverance from it. It's just as easy to ask forgiveness as it is to ask for deliverance. But deliverance has blessings associated with it, while forgiveness carries with it the guilt and the curse of sin that's already passed. When we find ourselves asking forgiveness, we may have already harmed our testimony. We may have already ruined the life of someone else or our own. We find ourselves asking forgiveness. We find that the sin is already behind us and it cannot be changed. Is forgiveness a beautiful, wonderful thing? Yes, it is. But you know what's better? Deliverance. And the Christian who bears their heart before God and those tender heart strings are exposed, and we say, God, you see our sin. Will you forgive it? And those idols are ripped out of our heart, and the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our account, and we're forgiven. And our relationship, our fellowship is restored. Our very next prayer should be, Lord, lead me so I never have to do this again. Lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the danger, from the evil that's associated with that temptation. There's danger there. There's danger in sin. Sin kills. Sin kills the body. It kills the mind. Destroys the soul in hell. Sin wrecks and ruins relationships. It destroys individuals. Sin has wrecked our world. We should hate it. Our lives should be marked by a hatred for sin. Should never make a mock of it. Never fool with it. Never flirt with it. We should be seeking forgiveness. And then we should beg God, lead us away from that. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And in the end, it's in your notes, Matthew 6:13, B. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. We could spend a whole sermon on this, but I'm going to get through it right here. We didn't begin our prayer by asking God for things. And we don't end it asking him for things either. Here's your bullet point. We didn't begin our prayer by asking for things. We shouldn't end it that way either. We began by showing love to our Father in heaven. We end by giving honor to that same God. And that's really what prayer is about. Jesus is trying to teach us that. Why do we pray all these things? For the glory of God? Why do we pray that his name, his kingdom would be glorified, his will would be done, that we would have daily needs, and that we'd have forgiveness of sin, and that we would be led by him in the future? Why do we pray for those things? So that he would get glory. His is the kingdom, power, the glory forever. A young man was eager to grow in his Christian life, so he got a piece of paper and he made a list of all the things he wanted to do for God, and he wrote down all the things he would give up. He wrote down all the places he would go to minister, all the areas of ministry he would enter. And he wrote this paper out and he put it in his Bible. And he thought he would feel joy, but instead he felt empty. So he'd go back and he would think, what else can I do? What else can I add to this? And he'd write more and more, and making obligations and promises to God. And the more he wrote, the heavier he felt. And one day he was talking to a wise old saint. He told him the situation. He asked for help. And the wise old saint said, take that list and tear it up. Take a plain sheet of paper and write your name at the bottom of it. And then tell God, whatever you want, that's what I'll do. I'm making some list. I'm giving myself to God. And the young man did that, and peace came to his heart. Now, here's your last bullet points. We recognize the kingdom is his. And we pray for his kingdom to come and receive glory in our lives and in the lives of others. Next one, we recognize that the power is his. And so we seek for his power for our daily needs, for forgiveness, and for deliverance. And lastly, we recognize that all the glory of heaven and earth belong to him. And so we seek to exalt his name, his kingdom, and his will. And not just now, but as Jesus said, forever. Forever and ever we dedicate ourselves to the one who truly deserves it all. And then we end with that beautiful word of agreement, amen. And even in that, we're mentioning his name. Because Jesus is the amen. We start with our Father. We end with amen. Our prayer begins and ends with him. But all of the benefit is ours. When God is glorified, his people are blessed. When we lift him up, we're the ones who are blessed. When I make myself small, and when I exalt the one who is great, then the one who is great blesses this one who is small. What a wonderful, awesome, powerful God we serve. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you teach us to pray. If only we would enter into these blessings and pray the way that you have ordained, that only we would pray the way in which you have called us to pray. Father, help us to take this to heart. May we not only begin to ask for daily needs, but to be thankful for the daily needs you've given and for the abundance above and beyond. Lord, may we begin to seek you consistently, wholly, for forgiveness, thoroughly. May we seek to be clean. And then, Lord, this prayer that you would lead us. May we take that to heart. God, may we not follow our own hearts. May we not follow the advice of some worldly wise man. But may we follow our risen and exalted Christ as you lead us, not into temptation, but into deliverance from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.